At the end of last week's lesson, we were right up to this wonderful part in the story. Israel is going through its 7 years. I should have marked this on the board. Put before this 7 years of tribulation. And they are finally coming to the Lord. They're coming to the Lord. And when they do, the Lord is going to make his arrival. It's his return. It's called the day of the Lord. And folks, there is a plethora of names that we can call it. We can call it the second coming of the Lord. We can call it the day of the Lord. We can call it the day of wrath. We can call it the day of the decision. We can call it Armageddon. There's just lots of names that we can call it. The Bible has lots of terms that all point to this very same place. And what happens is when the Lord returns, skipping over all the other details, he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives begins to split. And when it begins to split, as it moves, the scriptures tell us that we've already studied that all the rest of the mountains of the world, the highest mountains of the world, all begin to come down. The whole topography, the terrain of the world begins to change and move down. And at the same time as that earthquake is happening right there by Jerusalem and it's moving out, the land that's being made will begin to rise up out of that earthquake. And this mountain will rise right there in Jerusalem, 50 miles by 50 miles square, going up to where there's a top that has 50 miles by 50 miles square. I like to call it, you know, I come up with these names that are not actually names that are any place else. For instance, whenever I talk about what y'all consider the rapture, you always hear me use the word the snatching away. The reason I use the word snatching away, which happened 7 years before this, is because in the original Greek, it is the word to snatch away. It's not the word rapture. The word rapture does not come along until the New Testament is translated into Latin, and the word rapture is from the Latin translation of the Greek. You follow me? So we would actually be more proper to say the snatching away. So when people used to come to me and say the word rapture is not in the Bible because I've studied the Greek, they are exactly correct. So why, as the scripture says, kick your feet against the goads? You know what you get when you do that? Oh, yeah, it's there. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about rapture. Yeah. You know what you end up with? Bloody toes. When all you got to do is just change your verbiage. Yes, the snatching away. They cannot argue with that. No. So when I call it the snatching away, well, I want to talk about the rapture. No, I'm going to talk about the snatching away. No, I want to talk about the rapture, how it's not there. I want to talk about the snatching away, how it is. You see what I'm saying? So if we use our terminology correct, it's much better there. So we come along and this day happens. This mountain rises, and I like to call this the temple district. Other commentators call it other things, but our temple mound or whatever you want to call it. But it is really the new temple district. Not only is the temple going to be there, but it'll also be big enough that the priests that are going to attend to this temple, David, who has returned in his resurrected body, will have a place that resides there. There are a place for certain people to be and the Lord to reign up on this top part of this mountain, the new mount of the Lord. What we also know, and this is just extra, it's not in your notes, that right behind the throne that's going to be inside this temple, facing the east, by the way, out comes this little trickle of water from behind the throne. Go read your prophecies about this. And it comes out about 1,500 feet and it's ankle deep. It comes out another 1,500 feet, it's knee deep. Another 1,500 feet, it's waist deep. And another 1,500 feet, lo and behold, it is so deep that you'd have to swim in it. It comes all the way down past where the Dead Sea is, and it makes the Dead Sea fresh. But the Dead Sea actually goes away as the mountain begins to rise, and so the Dead Sea area becomes fresh water. For those of you who have been to Israel, and I have never been, but I have seen many pictures, and I have looked at many maps, and with the possibility of the internet now, I have seen pictures of this. When you get on the east side of the Dead Sea, it is very rugged and goes quickly into the desert area. Whenever this fresh water comes out, living water that comes out from behind the throne makes the Dead Sea fresh and all that area, it also makes all this desert area off to the east of what was the Dead Sea plush. and green and wonderful. Because why? Because all the animals that were living in this area that is now Temple Mount have to go somewhere to live. And so the script, we've already talked about this. We've already covered this in Isaiah. Go to this plush area to live where the Lord provides for them day and night things to do, where all the ostriches and the jackals and the dogs and the birds and the vultures and everybody else go to live and be taken care of. When? During the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. So when the Lord comes back, let's call it Armageddon so you'll know. It happens on the day of the Lord. It's called Armageddon. Now we go into 1,000 years of the Lord, second coming of the Lord, which goes into 1,000 years. Prior to this was 7 years of tribulation for Israel, not for the entire world, but for Israel and Israel alone. It is only about getting Israel to finally put her faith and trust in the Lord. Now here comes this great passage that you'll understand now. We've talked about this through the end of the lesson last week, and here we pick up what happens at this point. Here it is. For you shall go out with joy, talking to Israel, and be led forth with peace. Now here you have it. This is poetical. We have it in detail other places in the scripture. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. As all the terrain begins to move, it is like a parade of joy and happiness for two reasons. The Lord has returned, number one. Number two, Israel is the premier nation of the world. Everything changes that day. I know we sing the songs. You've heard the songs. The you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth. The da 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 da. You know that song. We've had it sung here many, many times. Songs have been written about this. This is what that song is talking about. When it's like as everything begins to move, it is a sound and a clapping of joy for Israel is finally in its right relationship with the Lord. When does all this take place? I've got that there. You see it's in blue. I've put it in blue. It will not occur until the fulfillment at the beginning of the 1,000-year time, or say it's fulfilled totally at the 1,000-year time. It begins on the day of Armageddon where the Lord comes back to set up His throne. It takes 45 days to get everything ready and go into that area. That's a lesson for another time, but it's just a wonderful thing. It will be fulfilled. Now, as we pick up here in the last part of the fourth part, of the second section of this vision 22. Okay? The Lord turns around and He makes it very personal now. He's been talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. He's been talking about their leadership as a whole, that they are going to reject Him, but finally they're going to receive Him. And when they receive Him and accept Him prior to the coming of the Lord, lo and behold, they're going to help lead the people to the Lord also. Now, there are very few Jews that are part of the church to this day. And don't forget that in chapter 54 of this lesson, which is part of this part of the vision, is where He talked about the Gentiles in last week's lesson. The Gentiles who come to be have a faith in Him as Lord will have to enlarge their tents, because the tents will not be large enough for all those Gentiles, those foreigners who will come to a faith in Christ. That has happened. We here at Sagemont had to enlarge our tent. I know you don't understand what a struggle we were in, but when we were on the other end of this campus, we were having a struggle every single week to get all the Gentiles in. You got it? And more were coming through. Last week, what did the preacher say this morning? 58 Gentiles came in last week. Okay, 52 Gentiles came in, and there was a boom, 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 boom. We've had 60-something new members come in and be baptized at the cross at the beginning of this season where we could go out there and baptize. We are at the 500-plus mark, I believe. I think we've just gone over 500. After today, we have gone over 500 of Gentiles coming in the church. We have to enlarge our tent. It will not be long before we're at the 19,000 members of this church. Okay, that's where we are. Gentiles. There are very few Jews in this church compared to the Gentiles. You understand this? And yet, when it all began at the day of Pentecost and on for the next 19 to 20 years, it was primarily Jews that were in the church. Primarily. And not until there was a fussing and a fighting by Jews who'd been in the church 20 years and grown up and decided, you know, those 613 laws that we had back that we were under the Sanhedrin, the Mosaic laws, those weren't so bad. And I think some of us think we need to go back to that. So they had this Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And finally, a decision is made, no, Gentiles don't have to do all the Jewish stuff to be part of the church. It does not die there. It's going to be handled again in Antioch. It's going to be handled again whenever Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Heaven forbid that Peter, a Jew, would enter into a Gentile Roman centurion's house and eat dinner with that guy. Oh, Peter is now unclean. I mean, not only is it going to take him 7 days of going and washing and bathing and all that type of stuff to get back into the way where he can even come back and talk to anybody or be around another Jew, because he's been in this house for so long, it's going to take more than that. He's not going to be clean for the rest of his life, no matter what he does. That's basically the attitude they have. So this attitude about Gentiles, us folks, is going to be fought out at least three times in the Scripture, and really even more than that. And by 19 to 20 years after Christ forms a church, dies and ascends into heaven, forms a church, the church is now going to primarily Gentiles, and the Jews are going to revert back to their old Judaisms of the law. So here he's going to speak very personally and private to individuals of the Jews. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Allah, I'm about to show up. Now, 740 years after this vision, the Lord's going to show up for his baptism. He's been born. He's been raised. He's the right age. He's 30 years old. He shows up for his baptism. He's going to be revealed. Righteousness is going to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. All right, now, profaning the Sabbath. This is very personal. How blessed is the man, how blessed is his son who does this, that doesn't profane the evil, profaning evil. Listen, by the time Jesus showed up on this earth, they had developed one of these 613 laws that said you can only walk a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. Not Sunday, we're talking about Saturday. Only a Sabbath day's journey. So they had prescribed how long a Sabbath day's journey was. Which, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that, except that they had prescribed a Sabbath day's journey. Now, we can go to tradition and find out how long that was. Sabbath day's journey, just so long. Well, after Jesus died and all of this, while the Jews are, everything's still going on, Jews are populating the church, and then they're going to come out of the church. Lo and behold, they have lived under it long enough that they realize that a Sabbath day's journey can sure get you in trouble. They've made this law. Now they're going to have to do something to fix it. So the Sanhedrin records tell us that they finally made the decision that if on the day before the Sabbath you go out a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 2,000 feet, by the way, and you place a meal there, that when you walk a Sabbath day's journey, you may stop, eat a meal, rest a few minutes, and then go another Sabbath day's journey so you can get home. You got it? You follow me? That worked for a while, and then the Sanhedrin and the Jewish records tell us that that wasn't quite good enough, so they actually expanded it a little bit. You can go out and place a meal at Sabbath day's journey, and then you can go place another one, another Sabbath day's journey, so that you can actually go out there two legs, and if you have enough food left over at the one coming back, you can get home, so you can actually go 6,000 feet, you got it, on a Sabbath day. So they're changing their rules. They're manipulating them, and none of them are from God. When it is all said and done, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they had so manipulated their own rule about a Sabbath day's journey that they could actually travel about 12 miles and still be within inside their rule. Oh, and things like this, when Jesus showed up, they said, how dare you do things like allow your disciples and your followers to go through the fields and to pull heads of wheat and to pop open those grains. That grain, that's called work. You can't work on the Sabbath either. To which Jesus says, okay, I got a question for y'all. How many of y'all, when your ox is in the ditch, now I'm not talking metaphorically, I'm talking really. When you have your ox that's in a ditch and it's going to drown or be in the mud, do you not go out on the Sabbath, tie a rope to him, and pull him out of the ditch on the Sabbath? And you don't call that work? Does that make sense, Jesus says? And so Jesus looks on and says, okay, I got another question for you. Is the Sabbath made for man, or is man made for the Sabbath? Because the results of that are totally different. Is the man the slave to the Sabbath, or is the Sabbath really the slave to man? In that it is a prescription for man to rest on the Sabbath, but there are some things that have to be done, like you do have to eat on the Sabbath and all of that. Well, every one of those 613 laws that they've addressed, Jesus addressed most of them by simply going back to the scripture they were loosely based on. And you'll notice in the Gospels, the priest and the Sanhedrin cannot even reply to Jesus because he simply stated them what the scripture is. He knows it. Do you know how Jesus knows it? Because he wrote it. You got it? That really helps. Pre-incarnate Jesus wrote it. So he knows it. That's the reason why when he's 12 years old, never picked up a scroll in his life or whatever, could quote the scripture because he wrote it. And all the leadership knew him very well. All right. So here we go. All these things are just things that are very interesting because the Jews are going to try to stretch it, and they continue to try to stretch it. And he just says, look, if you'll just not pervert the Sabbath, if you will not profane the Sabbath with those restrictions that you've put on. And then he goes over, look here, to the Gentiles. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The foreigner, the Gentile, not the Jew, but the Gentile. That's what foreigner means. That's what he's talking about. Not means by in definition, but he's talking about the Gentiles. Let not the Gentiles say, I've come to know the Lord and entered into a relationship with the Lord, but I'm not going to be able to be a part with his people, with the Lord's people, with the Jews. Well, if you remember back in chapter 54, the beginning of this part of the vision, the Lord says, Gentiles, you're going to be taken care of. And he warns the Gentiles never to worry that they will ever be separated from him and from his promises and from the blessing or what is going to happen to Jews in the future. Because things are going to happen to the Jews as the Jews are going to stray away from the Lord, that the Gentiles are going to stay close to him and they are going to receive that blessing. Going on, says, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. So he's talked about Jews, he's talked about Gentiles, and now he's talking about eunuchs. What in the world is a eunuch? Well, a eunuch, the word eunuch means a bed chamber keeper or a bed keeper or a chamber keeper. It is a man who for some reason has been mutilated and cannot have children. Therefore, most of them could also not get other jobs because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 11, they're considered unclean all their lives. So the Gentiles allow them to come into their courts and to hold their courts and to take care of their courts. And sure enough, we go over into the Babylonian documents of Daniel where it talks about the eunuchs that were in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, took care of them. We talk over in the book of Esther, in the court of the Persian kings, how there are eunuchs who take care of the harems of the kings because they do not have the possibility of having children with them. The kings did not worry about them and they were put into their service. But in Deuteronomy 23, verse 11, the Mosaic law, which was given through the Lord, excluded one type of eunuchs from being part of the congregation. And that one type of eunuch was intentional eunuchs, that they themselves made themselves eunuchs for the purpose of being able to be bed chamber priests, have a job, or whatever like that. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 2, it addresses the intention of this passage, because the Lord is going to give us some more information when he says this. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Those are not left out, okay? That's not the problem. There are eunuchs who were made that way by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let everyone accept this who can. What's the promise here that's being made? What's the Lord's promise? Because remember, there's the Mosaic law, and when the Lord comes along, the Lord fulfills or fills up the Mosaic law. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but I came to fill it up. A perfect example so that you'll understand this is that if you are going by the Old Testament law, the best that you can get, probably this much. But when Jesus came along and you go into a relationship with him, he not only takes this, but he also fills it up even more. And by the way, we have a perfect example of that in how the Mosaic law would say one thing and Jesus would come back and say, but I say unto you this. The Mosaic law says, "Do not, thou shalt not commit adultery." With Jesus, he says, I know the Mosaic law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say that if you have even thought it in your heart, you have committed adultery. See, he fills it up. He makes the law complete. The Mosaic law says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus says, I say unto you that if you have even considered murder in your heart, you have killed. You see the restriction? He fulfills the law. He makes it total up. Prior to Jesus coming and the possibility of Calvary and the result of Calvary and the salvation of Calvary, man could not understand that part of the Lord's equation and instruction. They could only live under this part of it until Calvary came along and until the teachings of Jesus. And I remind you of this. The Bible is very, very simple to understand if you have started at the beginning, learned what's at the beginning, and then build upon that by reading through it in the order that it was given, maybe not the order in your Bible, but the order it was given, so that when you get to things like the prophecies, which we are now, these prophecies are really, I struggle as a scholar to bring these prophecies to where you can understand them. That's the reason why I have to do all this stuff. Well, whenever I read this, I immediately know it. Why? Because I know all the bricks underneath it. And in fact, if you think about it, if you are a brand spanking new believer, you say, where should I read in the Bible? Here's your answer. If you want to read in the Old Testament, start with Genesis. The first 2,500 years of Israel's history in the Bible, there's 2,500 years of history there in the book of Genesis. And it's just stories. Any new Christian can read those stories and understand them because they're just stories. If you want to start in the New Testament, start with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Any new Christian can understand those because those are just stories. All they are. Okay, now that you get those stories under your belt and we're coming out of the Exodus, you read and you say, okay, now here's instructions on how God wants Israel, his holy people, to live, and he adds to that message. He adds it to it. You read it based on everything you learned back in Genesis. You can take this now because it's building the next block. And then we go to their songs and to their literature and then more history and more history and more history. And the reason why the prophet books are the last thing in the Jewish Bible is because you're on the difficult scale now. You started really simple and now all this stuff is scholar level. And I'm telling you this because if you have not spent your time learning everything else in order, you will not understand the prophets. Even Jonah, you will not. That's a favorite story we tell all the time. But the deep theological truths that are in Jonah, you will not understand if you don't have the rest of the foundation. Go to the New Testament. Why is the book of Revelation the last book of the New Testament? Because you've got the history of the first four books. You've got the history of the church, which is easy to understand. Then you've got the letters from Paul and the other apostles that give you more instruction for the church and gives you everything you need. It's building and building and building and building. And then you have the revelation, which you cannot understand the revelation unless you zip all the way back to the first chapter of the book of Genesis and have learned it all in order in the direction it comes. And then the revelation becomes very, very simple to you because you're at that point where you've built the foundation, you understand it. The worst thing in the world any new Christian could do is to come to the church, accept the Lord as Savior, and open his Bible to Ezekiel. Lord, 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 put witnesses on this earth and in this church that says, start with Genesis. Start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Start with at the beginning so that you can learn the beginning foundation principles before, as Paul says, you moved on to the deeper and the harder things. Stay with the elemental things. You got it? Well, that's the same thing that happens here. Look, this eunuch, he's promising the Lord that the Lord will grant him a blessing just as he will both the Jew and the Gentile, and the inability to bear children makes no difference to him. How do we know that? Because we start at the beginning of how God's laying out the message and we walk through it and we find out what God's real intent is when it says this. Okay, going on. Verse 6. Also, the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, talk about Gentiles, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast. Oh, a while ago it was you Jews who keep from profaning the Sabbath, and now it's the Gentiles who keep from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all of the people. Remember Jesus' words when he cleaned out the temple one of the two times? You know, Jesus cleaned out the temple twice. One at the beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism, and he came back from the wilderness after the 40 days. He goes in, he cleans out the temple. He also cleans out the temple before his crucifixion. Foreigners! Don't profane the temple and don't profane the Sabbath and all of that. And boy, I promise you, you're going to have a place in my house of prayer. Lord, Lord, the people of Hezekiah's day and Isaiah's day, when Isaiah is delivering this to Hezekiah to deliver to his people, this is being given to the king to deliver to the people. This temple picture is what the temple looked like. Okay, you got it? You notice that inside the temple area proper, there's a thing called the court of the women. Jewish women had more authority in life and more prominence than Gentile men. You see where the court is for the Gentiles outside. The Gentiles were not allowed to come through the front door or even go through the court of the women, even to where that big square is right in the middle. That's where the altar was. Women could not go to the altar, but Gentiles couldn't even go where the women could, as close as the women could get. You follow me? Okay. When Hezekiah is going to deliver this, this whole thing about foreigners or Gentiles being having acceptable sacrifice and being having an acceptable place by the altar and going into this place is called the house of prayer, which was the temple, which behind the veil. We go, this is not good for them because they're probably thinking, what in the world is Hezekiah thinking and is Isaiah thinking? Because this is just not right. This is just not right. Right. Gentiles should not be. Gentiles. Well, you know, you're not even supposed to pick up a cup that's been handled by a Gentile that also is half Jew, like a Samaritan. You should not even allow them to draw you a drink of water because they're going to touch that cup and they are unclean and you're going to be unclean and all sorts of cooties are going to get all over. Y'all remember the word cootie? Yeah, all sorts of cooties are going to, you can't. And then you cannot enter into the proper relationship with the Lord when you show up down at Sagemont Church. And go, I mean, you just can't. That's the thoughts of these Jews. Look, he says, listen, don't worry about this. Even the Gentile, you foreigners, I promise you, if you've joined yourself to me, the way you've joined yourself to me is the same way you've always, everybody else has joined yourself. Nothing changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You still put your faith in the Lord who is the creator of it all. You put your faith in him in the Old Testament and you are going to have salvation. In the New Testament, you put your faith in the creator of it all who is not only the creator but also the Savior. In the Old Testament, they called him the Messiah. In the New Testament, they call him the Christ. Same name. Two different words. One is in Hebrew and one is Greek. Messiah is Old Testament. Christ is New Testament. Means the same thing. Means the same thing. You put your faith in it. Same faith. Old Testament or New Testament. Nothing's new in the New Testament. I repeat that to you over and over again. You show me something that you think is new in the Testament, and I will show you where it is in the Old Testament. Double dog dare you. All right, let's go on. Verse 8. For the Lord who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares. For the Lord who's going to gather up all of Israel, who's probably got a real problem with Gentiles hearing this right now. Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. At the 1,000-year kingdom, when this begins, not only is he going to gather Israel, he is going to gather all the rest of the Gentiles and allow them to come before his throne once every year to worship him. To see that, all we have to go to do is go to one of those other difficult books in the Bible, more scholarly books, called the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. In this, I've put more from verse 12 on, where the Lord is descending from heaven. And when he descends from heaven, as they're on their way, according to the book of Revelation, he says the word, it is done. And when he says the word, it is done, then all this stuff begins to happen. The plagues against the strike, the people that have gone to war against Jerusalem, their flesh will rot where they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouth. And blah, 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 blah. It's going to be a mess, in other words, a real mess. By the way, when he's also coming to do that, the Lord has called for the invited guest to come to the supper of the Lamb at this point in time, because all this mess has got to get cleaned up. And as you remember, he calls for all the birds of the air that are meat eaters to come and clean up this mess. And that is called the supper of the Lamb. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the marriage supper doesn't happen in heaven. It happens here on earth. And the invited guests who get to eat it and clean it up are the birds that come flying in as he calls them in. Well, going on down to verse 16, this is where the interesting part is. After all of that has happened and everything is dead, all the enemies of the Lord are dead when he arrives here at Armageddon. It's a one-sided battle. Nobody gets a shot fired from the earth side. The Lord is doing it all from his side. The whole scene of him breaking forth out of heaven begins at noon. And at 6 o'clock that night, the sun is going down and everything is at peace and rest. It is not a long battle. You got that? It's not a long battle. Noon to 6. He leaves heaven at noon, according to Scripture, and at 6 p.m., the sun is going down and all is peace. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. In other words, if any are left of all those Gentile nations out there that they made the call for, remember the frog, the three people are going to have frogs come out of their mouth, and I think that's probably going to be some sort of iPhone or something like that. Frogs going to come out of their mouth, and it's going to speak forth to the world to call people to come fight against the Lord because he's about to come break out of the sky. They know this information because it's plainly written in the Scripture. They know when this is going to happen. It is not a surprise. They know because we do not know the day of what we want to call the snatching away, which you call the rapture. I call the snatching away. But we do know that exactly 7 years later, this happens. This is the date we don't know. This date we do know because it happens exactly 7 years later. Why? Because in Daniel, he tells us exactly how many days it is. He tells us how many days it is to the middle and how many days on. And then lo and behold, Daniel, when we went through Daniel, it also tells us, he tells us that there's a 45 days right here after the arrival before this is really an inauguration of the Lord in his temple, because the temple's got to be prepared and everything's got to be taken care of. It's all going to happen under the Lord's instruction. And it takes 45 days to get everything ready. Blessed is the man who waits and sees to this day. It's 45 days later. So we know these days. We just don't know where this happens. We know exactly where this happens once this happens. No man knows this day. No man. And as the preacher said this morning, if anybody puts out a book that says this day, they snatch you away, this rapture is going to happen, burn all of his books. Because he is a false prophet. No one knows. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he is God and he knows everything, has said that he is going to be waiting for the Father to turn to him, to say to him, son, go and get your bride. And that's when he does this. 7 years later to the day the Lord returns. It's all in the books. That's how they know to get their frogs out and make a phone call to everybody who wants to come. If you took on the 666, you need to show up out here because we're going to fight against the Lord. And they show up in the valley of Jezreel. Some of y'all have been there. And they gather there in that big old valley that swoops right around. And they're there to fight the Lord when he returns. That's where the Battle of Armageddon happens. It happens no place else in the world. But after it's all over with, here's the verse. And it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, in other words, you didn't go, so you're safe. Remember, the battle didn't happen every place else. That you will go up from year to year to worship him, the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. I love that. And all you beasts of the fields and all you beasts of the forests, come and eat. Come and eat. I got food out here for you. Come and eat. It's a mess. Yeah, it's a mess. Come and eat. By the way, I got a wonderful place for you to be too, as we found in another part of this same book, by the way, and some other places. We got two confirmations on this. This desert area to the east of the Dead Sea, which has become fresh, also becomes plush and fresh. And that's where all those animals who were living in this area get to go and live out without being worried about being hunted or anything at that point in time. His watchmen, listen, his watchmen are blind. The Lord's watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. They may be in charge, but they're just ignorant. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own ways, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily on strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Yeah, let us drink. We've already covered this before. In fact, Solomon, in the Ecclesiastes, where the first 10 chapters, he is explaining how man without God thinks. Over and over, he says, come, let us drink. Let us be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. So let's drink today. If we don't die tomorrow, we'll drink again. Well, when they get outside, according to another passage, when they get outside ready to try to attack the Lord when he comes, the leaders will have them there, and while they're there, they're doing what lost people do. They're getting drunk. They're getting drunk. They're just waiting. They're getting drunk. Not only that, Israel's leaders are blind also. Until the time of Israel's conversion to the Lord, just before his second coming, Israel will be led by blind, dumb dreamers who act like greedy dogs as they try to shepherd the people. Even in Jesus' day, he says to the Pharisees, you Pharisees, I have five things against you. One is you teach it not to commit adultery, yet you're committing adultery with the wives of men in the congregation, you leaders. You say, do not steal, and yet you are stealing from my people. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the priests, you say, do not take advantage of the widows, and yet you are pilfering the widows. Five things I have against you. That's three of them right there. They're stealing. They are like dumb dreamers. They are ignorant of the Lord's desire because they refuse to accept him. And that's going to go right up till just prior to the Lord's coming, when they finally have no place else to turn but to the Lord, and they will accept him. The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. In the midst of all this stuff you're doing out there, leadership of Israel, that is wrong against the people, there's still righteous people who are underneath you. We know that this is the truth. In the 400s AD, the people were taught, the schools were in the church. And they had taught everybody, both women and men, to read and to write. And lo and behold, they made this decision that did not set well with the people in the pews. The people in the pews rebelled against their Catholic leadership and said, this you cannot prove in the Scripture, and this is against the Scripture. So in 476 AD, The Catholic leadership said, we will just handle this. It'll take us 40 years to fix it, but we will start it today and we will have it fixed in 40 years. And they removed education from men and women, especially women totally, but men also, unless you were from a family that had potential to be in leadership or to be in the priesthood. And they were the only ones that were allowed to teach. And we went into what's called the Dark Ages, all because the church was ramming down the throat of the people that you should pray to the Mother Mary as your intercessor. That's what brought about the Dark Ages. 476. Just go read your history, folks. Go read why. That's why it came about, the Dark Ages. Because the leadership did not want the people in the pew to know more about God's Word than they do. And nothing has changed today. We've got people out here who, instead of going to God's Word, and you may be one of them, you will go to somebody's writing and somebody's commentary before you even read the Word of God. Calvin said this, Luther said this, Swingley says this. What did the Bible say? Back several, many years ago, in fact, 20 years ago, I was teaching some of the seminary courses that we were actually having on this campus. I was appalled at the papers that came to me that gave me all the information from all the literature, and yet it was very clear they did not know what the Scripture said on that passage because they had not opened their Bible. They opened every secondary source they could get and not the primary source. And it's nothing new today. There are charlatans all over the TV that if you will send them money, they will send you their latest book that has nothing to do with the Scripture, although they present it as if it does. And you buy into it. Do not buy into it. Test everything. You hear somebody quote you a Scripture in church, you take that Scripture, you read what's before it, and you read what's after it, and see if he has used it in context. The Holy Spirit, if something, you look at that verse and you go, you know, that verse doesn't really sound right. You know, I know he's using it, and that looks right, but boy, go read it and find out why. It's the Holy Spirit saying to you, I'm your teacher. I'm your teacher. You hear what I want you to hear. And I want you to learn this. Go read that verse and read what I've written before and read what's been written afterwards. You got it? So, drunk. The righteous man perishes. Why does he perish? Let's just go to the Dark Age time. The only way for a righteous man to find peace under the tyranny of the Catholic Church that was going on when the Dark Ages came, and I can make examples every place else, was to finally go to a peaceful rest with the Lord. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. The devout man are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, everyone who walked in his upright way. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about there's a time, there are times where those of us who are Christians and those who were in the Mosaic law faith prior to Christ's coming, the only way that you could find rest in the tyranny of what you know about the Lord was to go to be with the Lord in your peaceful rest. Verse 3. But come here, you sons of a sorceress. Ooh, he's fixing to talk to some evil men. Offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Again, whom do you jest? Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the cliffs of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravines? In your portion, they are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. You've set up your advertisement, in other words. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood, and you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. Sheol is the same word in Hebrew as the Greek word is Hades. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful? When you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought, was I not silent even for a long time? So you did not fear me? What's he talking? I put this, let this passage stay together because it's very important. Under Hezekiah's rule, who this is being delivered, none of this is happening in the southern kingdom. It's already happened in the northern kingdom. It is over. It is done with, and they're in exile. It's happened up there. When Hezekiah dies 15 years after this vision is given, 15 years, his son Manasseh becomes the king, and within a year, the southern kingdom is doing all this stuff. They are worshiping idols. They're worshiping Moloch, which is a Canaanite king. It's a brass king, has a big old pot belly. He's got a big old hole in his belly. You burn a fire in his belly. He has arms that come up like this. They would take babies. They would take babies and butter them up with olive oil. And as the heat was radiating out of the stomach of this fake god Moloch, the heat would radiate up the brass arms. The baby would begin to squirm and slide down the arms into the belly and be a sacrifice. They even, it's not in this passage, but it was over in some of our other passages, and even in first part of Isaiah, they would beat the drums in the valley. They called it the Valley of Drumming, Topheth, the Valley of Drumming, so that as the babies cried, the drummers would drum louder to drum out the sound of the baby crying the sacrifice. They're going to make all these new arrangements of sinful things and adultery, prostitution. Everything's going to go on for the worship during Manasseh's time as king in the south. It's not going to make the Lord happy. And he's telling them about it. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. In other words, I'll try to tell you what you're doing right in the midst of everything you're doing wrong, but the little things you're doing right will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and the breath will take them away. All right. You want some sort of salvation after all of what you're doing, and you're not going to change your ways? You've carved out an idol, you've covered it with gold, you've covered it with silver, you've set it up on your mantle in your house, and you've had to take a peg to bang it into the wall so that the idol doesn't fall over when it thunders and lightens that God's sending, just so he'll let you know who's actually in charge. And whenever you want some salvation, but you're not willing to turn to me, go talk to your idol. Let your idol save you. And just wait, because the wind, the breath, is going to even come take that away. The breath of God, when the Holy Spirit moves through with the wind of God. But he who takes refuge in me, it's a different thing, righteous, shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. All right, you Jews, you who inherit, who take refuge in me, you're going to be able to come here. You're going to be able to live where you are, and you're going to be able to come visit me. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Well, we know what happens. When all this happens, the prophecy also says in Isaiah, we've already been there, that from the Euphrates River down to the Nile River, highways are built so that there's no obstruction for anyone to come to the Lord to worship him at least one time a year as he sits on his throne, and to go by and to worship him and to see him, to see the God of creation. For thus says the Lord, thus says the High and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. You know that's his name? Holy. You got it? Holy. He has an earthly name too, but here's his heavenly. Holy. I dwell on a high place, high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. I want you to understand here what contrite means. Contrite means the repentant. Lowly means the ordinary. Your Bible was not written for the scholars. It was not written for the uppity-ups. Your Bible was written for the ordinary people. And if you start at the beginning, where the Lord began and given the stories, and read it that way, you'll understand it. It's written for the ordinary. And his throne is going to be for the ordinary people and for the repentant people also. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before him, and the breath of those whom I made. I am going to do this, and I'm going to allow this to go on for a while, but I'm not going to contend with it forever. I will not evil come against you forever, because if I do allow it to come for a long time, then your spirit, Israel, is become faint, and you'll finally give up, and you may even diminish and die. Well, the Lord has already sent people like Esther to be the queen in Persia so that the whole nation would not be annihilated. He's going to take care of Israel here too. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And when he went on turning away in the way of his heart. Talk about this. Why is the Lord hiding his face? He's going to hide his face from Israel until Israel finally turns to him. And if Israel does not turn to him, then the Lord's going to keep his face turned. That's the essence of salvation. And to understand this, you have to understand the essence of salvation. Salvation is forever and forever to be in the presence of the Lord. Not having salvation means that you're forever and forever going to be out of his presence and all that entails. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. Why does the Lord give peace to the righteous? The Lord is willing to heal anyone who will turn from his evil ways, regardless of how far in distance he thinks he is from the Lord at any time, and he will heal him. However, not everybody will accept that. Oh, we've probably got a church full of folks who have been born, buttered, and bred Baptist. I was born November 3rd, 1955. On the very first Sunday after my birth, I was on a pillow in First Baptist Church of Marlow, Oklahoma. The first Sunday or Wednesday or Sunday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night that I ever missed in my life was after I turned 18 and I broke my record. I have an 8 somewhere in my sister's stuff that was my mother's stuff. I have all these 18 pins for 18 perfect attendance years for morning, night, and Wednesday night. Got it? That didn't save me. You got it? It didn't save me. It just got me there. By the way, we got people here. We may be even holding the door or answering information at the information booth, pray tell, that they're just here doing their job. Oh, they don't want anything about that worship, but they're going to be here because it's the right thing to do. And whenever it's time and the Lord has said it's time, the question is, did you accept it? Did you turn to him? Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quenched, and its waters toss up refuge in mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. When all this happens and they're all gathered during this time, because it's really talking about this time, there's no peace for these wicked. They're going to stir, they're going to turn, they're going to churn, but guess what? They're going to die, and they're going to go forever out of the presence of the Lord. When is all this going to take place? All this takes place following the arrival of the day of the Lord.